Good evening. I invite you to be opening your Bibles tonight to Ezekiel, Prophet Ezekiel in the Old Testament, chapter 18. We're going to read from there and talk about what we find there for a few minutes this evening. Ezekiel, chapter 18. We've become a culture and a country in which we, by habit and by custom, by culture, shift the blame. We're never responsible. It's never our fault. It's always somebody else's fault. Perhaps in the past couple decades, the most spectacular example of this is the judgments and the lawsuits against tobacco companies. Now listen, I am certainly no fan of smoking. It's an addictive habit. It's destructive to body. It's something that's dangerous, and we know so medically. But the fact of the matter is, over the past couple of decades, we have sued tobacco manufacturers for the cancer. Now, I understand that there's lots of evidence that tobacco manufacturers knew the danger of their product, and they tried to hide it, and they advertised intentionally to especially young people, trying to get them addicted to a dangerous habit early on. I understand that. But part of what happened in our country was, in one sense, not just a matter of holding accountable, but of shifting the blame, it seems, in terms of how it was handled and how it was viewed. And certainly, many of the government entities that were involved in the lawsuits, their interest really in just the money the tobacco companies had. It was not entirely from pure motives that these things happened. It's as though what's happened in our country is that even though we live in this great and this free country, somehow people were just made to pick up that pack of cigarettes and get addicted. They had no control over it. Ads that were just too persuasive. Now again, there may well be something to what's been said about the company's marketing strategies. But what disturbs me in all of this, especially in how it was handled at the cultural level in our country, is that very little to nothing was said about letting individuals ultimately face the consequences for the actions that they freely had chosen. And let's be honest, there's been warning packs on cigarettes for decades that, hey, this will kill you. This will cause cancer. It's dangerous. Our government, as a country, we collectively as a people have taken to blaming companies instead of holding individuals personally responsible for their actions as well. And so even when we use a product outside the way it's supposed to be used and we get hurt because we tried to ride our bike without the handlebars on it or something and we get hurt and we break an arm, what do? We lawyer up and we get the manufacturer to pay for it as though we have no responsibility for what we have done. Everybody knows that the quickest way to become independently wealthy in this company is to do something foolish with a product beyond what it was designed to do and then get the company to pay for the consequences of what I have done. And what's happened in our culture, too, is, and what concerns me greatly, is that we've gotten to a point where we think it is unmerciful and unforgiving if we insist that people face the reality of what they have done and what the results of what they have done really are, that somehow we're not being loving or somehow we're not being merciful or compassionate, that great word of our time. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, we need to understand that without consequences and without facing and making what we've done, there can be no mercy. If nobody's ever really responsible for anything, then what do we need to show them mercy for? Mercy, forgiveness, compassion, in the biblical sense, are only truly possible when we acknowledge who we are and what we have done, and therefore that we actually admit and acknowledge that we stand in need of mercy or compassion or forgiveness. But if it's only somebody else's fault, some of the company's fault, then the fact of the matter is there's no meaning to mercy anymore. There's no meaning to compassion. People should take responsibility for the actions they take and the consequences that follow. But in America, we'd much rather shift blame. And I'll tell you, this is important for us to think about from time to time and talk about in the church, because bad thinking in our culture has a way of gradually and slowly, like a poison or a toxin, soaking into our own minds and our own way of thinking about who we are and what we've done, about what sin is and about responsibility for sin, about who's responsible when sin happens, about the need for confession and repentance when sin is present. Now, in our country, we've been building to this point for a long time in our country, in our culture. It's only natural that we've gotten to the point where we blame whole industries for personal choices. I mean, after all, for years we've been doing this in our justice system. We let criminals off the hook because they came from a bad home environment, or people attribute what they do to, I was born this way. It's my genes. I can't help it. We become very good at taking the responsibility that God gave us as human beings for our actions and finding some way to get out of it. We blame genetics. We blame the environment. Now we blame companies. But it's always somebody else's fault. And we just won't point the finger at individuals and say, you know what? You are responsible for what you do. You are not an animal bound by instinct. You are a human being made in the image of God with free will and therefore the ability, despite your environment, despite your genetics, despite any other baggage you may legitimately have, you always have the ability to make a choice. And that's part of what it means to be human. We are not animals limited to instinct. Well, the question that we need to be concerned about in our time here this evening, ladies and gentlemen, is what does ultimately, really, what does God say about this issue of responsibility and blame and consequence for who we are and what we've done? Does God think that we should blame companies or blame the environment or the culture or blame genetics? Or does he say, in fact, that we, yes, are, in fact, responsible for the decisions that we make? I'll tell you, in the Old Testament, Israel had a problem thinking the way that a lot of modern Americans do about this very issue. And so God speaks to his prophet Ezekiel about this matter in Ezekiel chapter 18 of that book. You got a Bible this morning? Let's begin reading verse 1 of Ezekiel chapter 18. Word of the Lord came to me, saying, what do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel, that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall be no more used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine, and the soul that sins is the one that will die. It's kind of interesting that it was in the context, if you understand where Ezekiel lived and when Ezekiel prophesied and to whom Ezekiel prophesied. Ezekiel was God's prophet to the last generation in the land before the exile. In fact, Ezekiel was one of the captives already taken before Jerusalem proper had fallen. Ezekiel was already prophesying to those who were already in captivity, even though Jerusalem had not fallen once and for all yet, though it would over the course of Ezekiel's book and Ezekiel's ministry. And so what happens is it's very interesting that Ezekiel is tasked by God with countering this issue of denying personal responsibility for who we are and what we've done. Ezekiel is tasked by God to confront that idea that had gotten root in Israel's culture, in a culture that, in fact, was already dead and just didn't know it yet. Those who had already, since, lost their society, lost their place, and all that was really left was for the walls to fall and the last person not to turn out the lights. This manner of thinking is, therefore, in fact, the mark of a culture that is already dead and just doesn't know it yet. And we live in a time and place that's very similar to Israel, time of decline, a time of moral degradation. And part of a culture that helps foster moral degradation is the fact that nobody is responsible for anything anymore. And so what happens here in these verses in Ezekiel 18, 1 through 4, is God basically comes to Ezekiel and he says, what's this I hear y'all talking about? You know, I'm God, I hear everything, and I hear what y'all are saying. And it concerns you. Ezekiel, you explain to me, what do the people mean when they say the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge? And that is, what do you mean by keep on saying that the fathers did something and the children get the consequence? It's like if you eat pizza and nachos at midnight tonight and I get the heartburn. God says to Ezekiel, well, what is it that's going on where you got one generation, you got the children sitting there and saying, you know what, God's letting all this bad stuff happen to us because of what our fathers did. We've got no responsibility for our generation, our culture, our time, our place, and what it's done. What's going on is really, you know, God's just punishing us for somebody else's sin. That's why all these bad things are happening in our time and our place. But that has nothing to do with us. Now, keep in mind, historically speaking, think about which section of the Jews Ezekiel is dealing with when God has him prophesy. Ezekiel is a contemporary of Daniel. Jerusalem will be destroyed. The Jews, some of them are already in captivity in Babylon. The rest will join them shortly. And they are blaming their fathers, the ancestors, for all of this. They're basically saying the fathers did wrong. God is punishing us for it. The fathers ate the sour grapes. It's our teeth that are set on edge. We're the ones paying the price for it, which of course implies that A, it's not our fault, and B, God's not being fair. The Jews were blaming other generations for their plight there in Babylon. They were shifting the blame. They were saying, it's not our fault, it's our parents' fault. That sound familiar like today? It's always somebody else's fault. It's not my fault, it's the way my parents raised me. This person can't be held responsible for their crime or what they've done because they had a poor upbringing. It's the same thing as the angels when they said the fathers have eaten the sour grapes and it's the children's teeth that are set on edge. But you know what? It's on one level no small wonder that we as human beings, whether it's Jews of 2,500 years ago or it's Americans in 2015, it's no small wonder that we do act this way. Because let's be honest, all of us at some point in our lives, we've tried to pass the buck, haven't we? We've been caught by our conscience or by circumstances and we know it. I mean, if any of you had brothers or sisters growing up, then you definitely know what it means to shift the blame. Because that's how we work in families when we're kids being raised with each other. It's always somebody else's fault, or they did it first, or it was their idea, or I'm just upset because I'm the one who got caught. We see this very thing throughout the Bible. In fact, in the spirit of the age, if we want to blame somebody for our own proclivity to shifting blame, it is somebody's fault. It's Adam and Eve's fault. They started it. All this stuff starts way back in the garden anyways. It's no wonder we struggle and we have it so hard. We've got a bad gene pool. It's in our genetics. Look where we've come from. You know the story, Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, they've eaten the forbidden fruit. And God says to Adam, what have you done? Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat? And Adam says, whoa, God, don't look at me. Don't look at me. It was the woman's idea. And by the way, you gave her to me. It's your fault, really, God. In a like fashion, God turns to Eve, asks her about her role in the matter, what's happened. And she says, the serpent deceived me and I ate. It was the serpent's fault. He's just good at his advertising, the marketing. I couldn't overcome it. I had no choice. I mean, she might as well have since blamed, since blame was already being passed around, she might as well blame the serpent. Adam's sold her out. She sells the serpent out. It's no wonder we struggle to accept responsibility today. We've got a bad gene pool, bad primeval parents right there at the beginning of history. Even God admits as much. And so it's still God's fault anyways. No wonder we never had a chance. And it's no wonder the Jews would struggle in their history with accepting the guilt for their own sins. Because all the way at the back of the beginning of their story, when it was just Abraham and Sarah trying to get to that son of promise, Isaac. Back in their story, we see even in Abraham and Sarah, the Jewish ancestors blaming and shifting responsibility. In Genesis chapter 16, a story that maybe some of you know, maybe some of you have never heard before. It's a story where Sarah has this great idea of giving her handmaiden Hagar to Abraham as kind of a surrogate mother. We'll have a baby that way. And you remember the story, of course. It works in the sense that Abraham is able to conceive a child with Hagar, and the child's name will be Ishmael. All sorts of problems came from that and still come from that. But what's very interesting in Genesis 16 and verse 2, here's Sarah saying to Abram, behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. See, it's God's fault anyways. God's prevented me from bearing children, so please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her. And so Abram, he did what his wife said. After all, what can we do? She said so. And of course, Ishmael comes from this. It was Sarah's idea to do this. Abraham just does as the woman tells him to do once again. That's a familiar pattern, isn't it, in the Bible sometimes. The text makes it very clear. Abraham listened to Sarah on this. He did what she asked him to do. But when you drop down to verse 5 of Genesis 16, the text says this. It says, and Sarah said to Abram, may the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maiden to your arms, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me. So basically, when Hagar gets pregnant by Sarah's idea, and Hagar starts to get a little kind of uppity about the whole thing because she's pregnant, Sarah can't get pregnant, and oh man, you know, that just makes Hagar better. And it should have been Hagar and Sarah and Abram all along, maybe. I mean, you know, yeah, I can only imagine what it would have been like in a tent with those three. But here's Sarah, and she's mad at who? Whose fault is this? Abram. Come on, man, Abram. You should have known this would happen. You should have stopped me when I told you to do this. So now we have Sarah blaming Abraham for the results of her idea. And Abraham listened to her. He did what she asked. Then he gets blamed when Hagar looks down on Sarah. And Sarah refuses to take the responsibility for her idea and its consequence. And it doesn't stop there in the biblical story either. Genesis 27, we find Esau blaming Jacob when it comes to the issue of the birthright. Remember that story? Jacob never forced Esau to give it to him. Esau's the one who made a rash decision. He was hungry. Jacob had food. And so he makes a rash deal. He'll trade birthright for food. And now Esau blames Jacob for his own bad decision. Now, did Jacob have some culpability in it? Sure. Did Jacob drive a hard deal, take advantage of a situation unjustly and unfairly? Of course he did. But does the fact that Jacob did wrong absolve Esau of culpability for his own decisions? Of course it doesn't. Or what about Exodus chapter 32, beginning verse 22, down through verse 24, the incident where the children of Israel, led by Aaron, make the golden calf at Sinai. Moses comes down from the mountain, and he wants answers as to what's going on. When he comes down, he finds that the people have ate and drank and rose up to play, that there's an orgy going on at Sinai in the presence of God itself. And so he asks Aaron, what's going on? And Aaron says, don't let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself. They're prone to evil. They said to me, make a God for us who will go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And so I said to him, whoever has any gold, tear it off. And so they gave it to me. I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. It was the people's idea. And Moses, come on, you know how these people are. Don't blame me. You can't handle them either. Don't blame me. I love that story. The people made me do it. You know what kind of people they are, Moses. Wink, wink, nod, nod. And out of that fire pops this calf. It's the fire's fault. It's the environment. What can we do about it? I'll tell you, folks, we as a human race either need to learn to make better excuses or we need to learn to take personal responsibility for what we do instead of blaming everybody else with excuses that look the sillier the more the generations roll by. Well, again, what does God think of all this? Did you catch what he said in Ezekiel 18, beginning of verse 3? As I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall be no more used by you in Israel. I'm tired of it, God says. Stop saying that. Stop thinking that way. All souls are mine, and the soul that sins will die. It's that simple. Everyone sings, the fathers eat the sour grapes, the children pay the consequences. And God says, no more. He says, well, what is all this shifting of blame? You stop it, says the Almighty. He says, don't say that anymore. Stop saying it's somebody else's fault for who I am and what I've done. Unless this evening, ladies and gentlemen, we think that he's only talking about the world or other people and the mindset that rules in the culture outside this building, but certainly not among us. Let's realize that Christians can be guilty of this too. Christians sometimes, we like to try to shift the blame as well, don't we? Let's be honest, we do it sometimes. How do we do it? Well, there's lots of ways we do it. Sometimes Christians say, you know, I just can't grow at that congregation because the preacher's no good. Or sometimes Christians say, you know, I can't grow because the elders aren't what they should be as shepherds. So the fact that I'm not maturing and I'm not where I should be is really the elders' fault. Or sometimes Christians say, you know what, I can't be what I should be because there's hypocrites in the church and they discourage me. Or sometimes Christians say, you know, I can't be what I should be because the way my husband or the way that my wife is at home, if you knew what I had to live with, you'd understand why I'm not what I should be. Or I can't be what I ought to be because my brethren don't reach out to me enough. Nobody calls me, nobody talks to me, nobody prays for me. And so I'm off the hook. I have no more responsibility for who I am and how I turn out. And most of you, I think, as well, have been around long enough. And you've seen this before, too. And you could probably add to my list some of your own things that you've heard over the years in your Christian walk. Maybe from your own life and the own things that you have to acknowledge that you've said and excuses that you've made. Maybe if we're honest with ourselves this evening, ladies and gentlemen, we'll see ourselves somewhere in there as well. Well, the question is, what does God say about this? As surely as I live, you are not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Stop saying that. Stop thinking that. Stop saying it's not your fault. Stop saying it's somebody else's fault. God is tired of his people saying to him, Lord, it's my wife's fault that I am what I am and I do what I do. God says, if that's you tonight, you need to stop saying that. God doesn't want to hear anyone anymore saying to him, Lord, I can't help what I do. It's because of how I was raised and where I come from. God says, no, it's not. Stop saying that. And by the way, that this very passage, and the fact that the Almighty says these things, it proves to us, ladies and gentlemen, it proves to us that people can overcome their environment. They can overcome how they were raised. It may be a liability, it may be an obstacle, but it can be done. We hear a lot in our society that people can't help themselves because of the environment in which they were raised. But this passage destroys that notion, and here's how it does it. Still have your Bible, still open to Ezekiel 18. Start reading with me, verse 5. Verse 5. God tells a little story to make his point. If a man is righteous, and that man does what is just and right, if he does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, he does not defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman in her time of menstrual impurity, if he does not oppress anyone but restores to the debtor his pledge, commits no robbery, gives his bread to the hungry, covers the naked with a garment, does not lend it interest or take any profit, withholds his hand from injustice, executes true justice between man and man, and walks in my statutes and keeps my rules by acting faithfully, he's righteous and he will surely live, declares the Lord God. I mean, here's a guy who makes the all-star team in God's book. This is a guy who avoids all the bad stuff and does all the good stuff. He's the complete and total package. But verse 10, he has a son. He fathers a son. That son is violent. He's a shedder of blood. That son does any of these things, though the father himself did none of these things. A son who even eats upon the mountains, defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore the pledge, lifts up his eyes to the idols, commits abomination, lends it interest, takes a profit. Shall he then live? Despite the righteousness of the father, the son will not live. He has done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood is upon himself. Now suppose this man, that is the wicked son, suppose that wicked son, verse 14, suppose he fathers a son, a grandson of the first man, right? The first generation of the first man, he's a good man. You got that good man having a son who's a reprobate. That reprobate has a son, so now it's a grandson of the original righteous man, verse 14. Suppose that man fathers a son, and he sees all the sins that his father has done. He sees and he does not do likewise. I'll tell you right there. That tells you can make a decision about the environment in which you're raised. You can make a decision about what you see and what you think about it. That where you come from is not necessarily your destiny. That you can make a choice. So his father's a son. The son sees all the sins the father has done. He sees and he does not do likewise. He does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife, does not oppress anyone, exacts no pledge, commits no robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry, covers the naked with a garment, withholds his hand from iniquity, takes no interest or profit, obeys my rules, walks in my statutes. He shall not die for his father's iniquity. He will live. You know what God's story tells us, ladies and gentlemen? It tells us your environment doesn't matter before God. You're accountable for you. It tells us that the culture around us is not an excuse. And young people especially need to understand that. You have to learn, you have to choose how much you let the culture influence you. But it's your choice to make. It means that genetics are not destiny. Father, son, grandson, each of them makes their choice. The wicked son doesn't follow the example of his righteous father. The grandson says, I don't want to be a reprobate like my dad. A father, son, and a grandson. And God says it can be done. People can overcome their environment, can overcome their background, can overcome how they were raised. And so God says, listen, I want you to stop shifting blame. You stop saying, God's not fair, God's not just, it's somebody else's fault. You stop that. You stop excusing yourself. God makes it very clear, verse 4, the soul that sins will die, individual responsibility before the Almighty. Well, that's the saying, that's the idea that was prevalent in Ezekiel's day. The idea of shifting blame, which we see in our own time and place, is nothing new. But what's the solution? What is the solution to the problem? Because we've already seen that God says, stop doing that. Stop shifting the blame. Stop making excuses for what you do. But that's only half the battle. Once we stop making excuses, once we stop shifting the blame, once we decide to take responsibility for ourselves and what we've done, then we have to face the guilt of our sin, of what we've done that is wrong. We have to confess it, acknowledge it, and repent of it. God's already made clear that the soul that sins will die. Once we accept that fact, that unchangeable truth of who God is and how he runs reality, no matter what we may say or what we may wish. Once we accept the fact that this is how God works, what do we do about the guilt that we have to recognize in our own situation? Because there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We stop blaming others. That's great. What do we do about the guilt? Once we accept responsibility for who we are and what we've done, what do we do about the guilt? So have your Bible open, verse 21 now. Verse 21. Here's what God says happens. You got a wicked person. If that wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall live. He shall not die. The wicked can change to become the righteous all in the course of one lifetime. Decisions to be made. And he chooses to change. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God? Not rather that he should turn from his way and live? But when a righteous person, on the other hand, when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abomination that the wicked person does, should he live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered, for the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed, for them he shall die. Yet you say, well, the way of the Lord isn't just. Let me translate that. That's not fair, someone will say. The way of the Lord is not just. It's not, God, that's not fair to run the world that way. Why should the wicked get the righteous reward because he makes a change at some point? Why shouldn't he get what he deserves? On the flip side, how can you forget what the righteous has done just because he makes some mistakes or makes some bad decisions down the road? What about all the good stuff he did do along the way? God, that's not a fair way to run your world. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? You know, who are the sinners to tell God what's just and what's fair and what's right and what's not? Like we've got a great moral compass by ourselves in the first place. When a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. For the injustice he has done, he shall die. In other words, there's no injustice with sitting there and saying you get what you've done, especially if you've got unconfessed, unacknowledged, unchanged unrighteousness in your life. Again, when a wicked person turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is right and just, he shall save his life. Because, and here's the key, because what happens in him? Because he considered, he thought about it. He confessed and he acknowledged and he repented of it. He accepted the blame and the responsibility for who he is and what he had done and the consequences thereof. Because he considered and he turned away from all the transgressions that he had committed, he'll live and he shall not die. Yet the house of Israel still says, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? Because at the end of the day, the wicked still dies for his unchanged, unconfessed, unacknowledged wickedness, and the righteous will live, and part of what makes the righteous is when he acknowledges that he's done wrong and changes. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. Text makes it very clear what must happen when we take responsibility for ourselves and for our actions. We have to repent of the wrong and change our ways from it. The pain of personal responsibility for what we have done often requires that we repair what we have done to the best of our ability. It means being totally honest with ourselves and then changing what is wrong in our lives as we accept responsibility. Not blaming others for what is wrong. You see, when you're blaming, you're not fixing. You can blame or you can fix. Only one way works before God. It's what we see in 2 Samuel chapter 12, that stunning story when David is confronted with the adultery he has committed with Bathsheba. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, we have the prophet Nathan confronting David. David, who at that point is still living in his adultery and comfortable with his murderous treachery toward Uriah, who has not been caught and therefore has apparently gotten away with it. And Nathan comes in, and Nathan courageously tells David a story in which David, without realizing it, condemns the sin of the rich man who stole the poor man's lamb, only to have Nathan put his finger in the face of David and say, "You're the man. You're the bad guy in the story," and thus indict David for his sins. And you remember David and his reaction at that moment when Nathan confronts him and says, "This is you, David. This is what you've done." That David immediately and completely takes responsibility for himself and for his actions. He simply says in verse 13 of 2 Samuel 12, "I have sinned against the Lord." No excuse, no blame. Just an honest confession of wrong. David could have blamed Bathsheba for the situation. What was she doing out bathing where she knows I can see her? I'm a guy. You know what happens when that happens. That's her fault. Could have blamed Uriah. If only Uriah had his wife under subjection, she would have been out behaving in that way and then going to entice me to sin. Could have blamed Joab. Could have said, you know, Joab should have done what was best for me and never listened to me when I told him to put Uriah out to die. Joab should have been a man and said, no, David, I won't do that. And Uriah would be alive today if Joab had done the right thing. And David didn't blame his counselors and his palace staff. If they were really where they ought to have been and doing what they were supposed to be doing and thinking about the fallout when the tabloids get a hold of this, they would never have let me have Bathsheba come into my presence in the first place. They would have been looking out for me. They would have done right by me, and this never would have happened. It's the staff's fault. Somebody needs to get fired, and heads need to roll. And he didn't blame his upbringing, his culture. He didn't say, you know, this is the way my environment, my society works. I mean, we all have multiple wives in this world. Come on. So, you know, who am I to add one more to the harem? It's not like nobody else is doing it. And he didn't blame God for setting unrealistic standards or standards too high for human beings to keep. You mean one man, one woman for life and don't covet your neighbor's wife is really possible? Come on, God, get real. None of that comes from David's lips. In short, David didn't say any of the things that, frankly, we would expect to be said today in the world in which we live, and we've all heard things like that said by people who get caught in those kind of situations. No, David simply and humbly said, I've sinned. You're right. I accept the responsibility for myself and what I've done. No blame, no excuse. Ladies and gentlemen, those are words of personal responsibility. And that's why David, despite the fact that he had committed multiple sins worthy of death per the law, is spared by God. Because he did exactly what Ezekiel 18 describes, a man in his wickedness who takes stock and turns a corner. An honest plea to God by David for mercy and forgiveness. Concrete evidence that repentance has taken place and righteousness is from this point forward going to be pursued. Exactly what God said he was looking for in Ezekiel 18, 21. If the wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he will surely live. He will not die. And isn't that basically what Nathan said to David after David accepted responsibility for his actions? Nathan said to David in 2 Samuel 12, you shall not die. God spared David because David accepted responsibility for his life and changed for the better. And let me say one last thing in closing this evening. We live in a time when it's just simply not acceptable for anybody to speak of personal responsibility anymore. After all, we're the culture that's coined the term plausible deniability. We live in a time and a place when political correctness says it's hateful to call for change, to actually say that, you know, people can help who and what they are. They can make choices. How hateful for you to say so. How unreasonable and unfair. It's not compassionate and understanding in our culture to say that people can overcome their circumstances and their past and have a different present. It's not a popular thing to say. It's hateful, it's unenlightened, it's unacceptable today. But the culture's resistance can't change our message any more than Israel's attitude could change Ezekiel's. God said to Ezekiel in a time when that prophet society had sold out the blame and excuse, God said to Ezekiel, no more of this. Don't say that anymore. Ezekiel, you tell them to knock it off. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we need to as we can, and we have opportunity in our families, in our homes, in this congregation, and as we have opportunity in our culture. We need to be people who show the biblical light on this, that we stand up for personal responsibility and remind people that you are capable of making a decision. You can make a choice. Well, we'll be called hateful for it, no different than what happened to the early Christians. 1 Peter 4, Peter warned those Christians in those days, what's going to happen if you live this way in that culture? They're going to think you're odd. They're going to think you're weird. They're going to think you're different. They're going to malign you for it. But at the end of the day, Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 4 and verse 5. But they, those who keep on resisting this message, this truth, this reality of human psychology and divine responsibility, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You may not think it's fair, the culture may not think it's fair, but this is how God runs his world. And the day is coming in which God will enforce that justice, whether we call it justice or not. God will enforce that justice. And so as we close this evening, we just need to remember the hopeful angle of this. This is not meant to be hateful or hurtful. It's just simply to get people to the point where they understand God's point in bringing this up. I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. Turn and live. What about you this evening? In the point in your life where you need to make a decision, you need to take responsibility for where you're at this evening, for how you've gotten there. Don't blame your parents anymore. Don't blame the culture. Don't blame your genes. You may be here this evening, you need to make a decision about who you are, what you've done, and that you need to take responsibility for your own life. If that's your situation this evening, listen, this isn't about judgmentalism on our part. We all have issues we need to confess and we need to change, we need to work on. But if you're here this evening, this is a particularly poignant moment of decision for you. A wholesale sea change needs to be made in your life. You need to completely change directions that you're in. We want to help you with that this evening. Because God wants you to live, not to die. And we'll be happy to help you with that. That means this evening you need to confess Jesus is Lord, Savior, Son of God. That His way is right, your way has been wrong, the world's way is wrong. Repenting of your sins will baptize you for forgiveness of those sins. You're sitting your child of God already, but you've gotten to a point where you're in denial about who you are and what you've done. Listen, take responsibility for your situation. Take responsibility for your sin. Not because God wants to thump it in your face forever, but because God wants you to own it so that He can remove it, so that you can be forgiven and be reconciled to Him. If we can pray with you for that in this evening, as you take responsibility for the condition of your life, why don't you come talk to us right now while we stand and while we sing.